for your prayers for us as we've been praying for you. This COVID thing, this went like a storm through the church. That's why we had to shut down for a couple of weeks. And we did really well for a great part of this pandemic. But for some reason, the Lord said it was my time, you know. So, but I praise him for it, because in the midst of the adversity, I was able to be still before him in my weakness, and still am, hearing and reflecting upon him. Sometimes you have to be set aside, right, to be able to get closer to the Lord. So he uses everything for good, doesn't he? And so the symptoms were somewhat mild, but they were a real pain. You just felt like lousy, right, continually for a couple weeks. But then, you know, you get through it. And so I thank you for your love, your prayers, your texts, your emails, and just in general, your concern and care for us. And I wanted to welcome everyone who's here today in the building, as well as on YouTube and on Grace FM. We get encouraging emails from people who are listening on the radio to this broadcast and to the station. And it's exciting to know how God's touching lives through the media, and we are really blessed by it. I was able to watch Pastor Lewis the last couple weeks laying on the couch, and I was just so grateful that I could be part of the church at home, even though we weren't well. So it's just amazing how God uses all this stuff for his glory. And also wanted to thank the moms. If you're a mom, stand up here for a moment, just for a second. Mothers, please stand up. Thank you. Thank you for your lives, your testimony. I wanted to shout out to my mom who's watching online this morning. It's because of her prayers that I'm here doing what I do for 25 years now. She knew me when I was wayward and disinterested in the things of the Lord and going my own way. And she was part of praying me into the will of God. And Mom, I love you. I'm thankful for your testimony and your example to us as a family, both my mom Sheila and Cindy's mom Alice, and my daughters are mothers, godly mothers. I'm very, very grateful for them and all that they do and represent. And all you women, I watch you with your kids and how much you love your family and your husbands. And you are the backbone and the support system of what occurs in the family and the home for Jesus. So just keep doing excuse me, keep doing what you're doing. And a couple announcements this week. We have John's Bible study right on Tuesday, Joshua's study. So if you're available and around at 10 o'clock on Tuesday, feel free to come in the fellowship hall. John does a wonderful job teaching us through the book of Joshua. We're going to have our annual business meeting on Tuesday, May 18th. George Prentice, our treasurer, will be meeting in the fellowship hall for anyone who's interested in the finances and what the Lord has done and how he's provided and our missions and how we utilize the resources that you guys entrust this church with. We're very grateful for that, humbled by it. So this morning we are in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you today for these precious people, the people of God throughout the earth, Lord, just not in the building, but churches all over the earth today who are raising up the word of God, that Christ might be magnified, that Christ might be glorified. So, Lord, we pray today that you would have your way in our hearts, Lord, that we would learn to trust you more, to love you more, and to become more like you. That's your will for us. And we're just so grateful that you are in our lives, and we bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been studying this for a few months now, and it's been a while since I've been in the book teaching it, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're in the 9th chapter, and so we'll start in verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over and came to his own city. This would have been Capernaum. This is his sort of headquarters, his base of operations. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, in the other Gospels, you probably remember this. It doesn't go into as much detail in Matthew, but this man was actually dropped down through the ceiling of the house that Jesus was preaching in. And these guys were so desperate to get their friend, their loved one, to the Lord that they didn't let anything prevent them from doing that. And I'm impressed, I guess I should say, or I'm impacted by the zeal of these friends. Wouldn't you want to have friends like this that want to do anything they can to get you to the feet of Jesus? And I know many of you are like these friends of this paralytic. You try to figure out ways you can get your loved ones to the Lord. You invite people to the church. You invite people to listen to the word online. You are constantly focused upon other people knowing Jesus. Because this chapter represents to us the greatest need we have as human beings, and that's for our relationship with God to be made right by what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are in desperate, desperate need of Jesus, aren't we? All of us, every human being, is broken and hurting and struggling and challenged by life's adversities. And the only answer for the human race is Jesus Christ. I'm sure some of you who have gone through the COVID yourself personally, you understand when you're sick, your limitations, your mortality goes right before your face. And whenever you go through trials or trauma or adversity, you begin to realize that the only thing that really makes sense is the Lord, right? And aren't you glad you know him? Because when you know him, you know everything's going to be okay. The greatest thing that awaits us is one day leaving this world and being in the presence of the Lord forever. That's our destiny as Christians. And sometimes we put a little bit too much focus in this present life, in this present world. The early church, their cry was continually, Maranatha, meaning come quickly, Lord Jesus. The early church suffered adversity and persecutions, and their eyes were constantly heavenward, waiting for the return of the Lord. And that's how we should be. So the desperation of these men to get their friend healed was just incredible. And so Jesus, when he sees their faith, Jesus is blessed by their zeal and their hunger and their thirst for the Lord himself, that he says something very interesting. He says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, maybe these guys were like, well, Lord, we're glad like you forgive sin, but this guy, we're here because he needs physical healing. He needs a touch. But he started, first of all, with the sin. And sin is the cause of everything that is not enjoyable. Sin is what causes death, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Disease and sickness is a result of the fall. God never intended to have a creation and people he loves to be decimated by illness and sickness and disease and tragedy. But it's the consequences of us in our rebellion toward the Lord. And so even as Christians, we don't realize that at times there's still sinful characteristics within our lives. And we might think, well, whenever we first came to Jesus and we repented and we asked him to forgive us and we changed our mind and our direction and we started going in his way, that there would be no more struggle with sin. But we all still struggle with sin because sin is something that's very innocuous in a way. It sneaks up on us. It brings us an attitude, a criticism, a bitterness, an unforgiveness, a lust, a self-centeredness. I mean, it's just amazing when you live life and you are walking with the Lord and the Holy Spirit's dealing with you that you pick up on this energy of what sin can do in your life. And we're just not to blow it off or ignore it and say, oh, it's no big deal. That's the way I am. Whenever the Lord deals with us about sin, he wants us to be free from it. And he always wants us to be in this place of constant repentance and forgiveness so that the joy of the Lord can be our strength. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of our relationship with him. One little sin, one little attitude will break fellowship with God, and we begin to lose the joy and the sense of God's presence and power in our life because of what sin does. And so it shouldn't surprise these guys that the Lord would first because he knows the hearts of these guys. He knows the paralytic. He knows all the details of his life. Was there anything in his life at this present time that needed to be dealt with? I'm sure there was. Just like your life and mine, there's always something that the Lord can speak to us about, isn't there? Having a tender heart, being more merciful, being more patient, being less judgmental, less critical, all the things that impact us as human beings. And so the Lord, he's one who brings good cheer. I love when I get emails from friends or business associates down through the years where they would end, before they would sign off, they'd say cheers. Whenever they say cheers, that just like uplifted my spirit, because like I want to experience cheerfulness, don't you? I want to live in on the power of God's cheer. And the greatest cheerleader on the planet and the universe is our Lord. He's cheering us on in this heavenly race to the kingdom of heaven. And so he's very supportive of us all the time, and he shows us this with this paralytic. And at once some of the scribes and within themselves, they said within themselves, this man blasphemes. The Lord Jesus constantly had conflict in his ministry. People coming against him, criticizing him, pushing against him. And what's amazing when you study the scriptures is that the people that the Lord had the most problem with wasn't sinners, it was the religious people, the self-righteous, the people that thought that they were better than everyone else and holier than thou. And they had this jealousy in their hearts about the Lord because they understood, I think, down deep inside that he is God and he is completely different than them, but they wouldn't allow themselves to humble themselves to be able to believe and accept him. They were very adversarial. And so they're accusing him of blaspheming. And they're saying, well, you're saying that, you know, you can forgive sins. Well, only God can forgive sins. Well, Jesus is God, isn't he? He is the one that forgives our sins. He's the one that died for our sins. He's the one that has the right to say, your sins are forgiven you. And so Jesus, in verse 4, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Isn't it interesting that the Lord knows every thought that you and I might have in a 24-hour period? David prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David was a man after God's own heart, and he knew what his heart had a tendency to be like. And so he always wanted his heart to be purified and to be cleansed by the Lord. So Jesus knows their thoughts. I'm sure that freaks them out a little bit. Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, and this is taken title from the book of Daniel, of the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. People on the planet at this time, and even this day that we live in, when miracles occur and God does supernatural things by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, it blows people's minds. It's not common. It's uncommon to see miracles. I believe we could see more miracles if we believe that God can do miracles, but we quench and we grieve the Spirit many times, preventing the Lord to do what he may want to do. It says even in his own community, in the town that he grew up, he couldn't do many mighty miracles. Why? Because of their unbelief. So belief, faith, unbelief, doubt has an impact. But the Lord had an object lesson here. Not only was he able to say that the man's sins are forgiven, but he also has the power over sin and death. So he's able to say to this paralytic, take up your bed, stand, and walk, a miracle. And this substantiated the fact that the one that is here in the midst of all these people speaking is not anyone who can forgive people's sins, but he can transform their very physical body. We learned last time we studied this chapter that this Lord Jesus has the power to control nature when he calmed the storms. Anything that you or I may be encountering in our life in the present moment, the Lord is there in the midst of it with us. The Bible tells us he's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace and help in our time of need. Aren't you glad you know him? He's that way for you. He's that way for me. Anytime we cry out to him, Lord, help us, show us, save us, heal us, deliver us. They're blown away. The multitudes see it. They glorify God. So when God moves and does things that are supernatural, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to raise our hands like we did at the end of that last worship song. He is worthy. We worship him. We glorify him. We magnify him because he's a great God, isn't he? And he's done great things for each of us. In verse 9, then he runs into this guy, Matthew, the tax collector. As Jesus passed on from there, and Matthew, of course, is the one who wrote this gospel, was a disciple and eventually became an apostle, the least likely person that probably you or I would choose for a ministry candidate, a thief, ripping off the Jews, charging them more for tax, making commission, just a very wealthy man. But we have to remember that Matthew is from the tribe of Levi. So he grew up as a young kid knowing about Yahweh, about the greatness of God. He had it in the back of his mind about the prophecies and the miracles that God had done for the nation of Israel. He never forgot that, but for some reason he was stumbled by the religious leaders like we can be stumbled. When pastors or leaders of churches do things that are uncharacteristic of the person of Jesus Christ, which we are all guilty of as human beings. And we can stumble people, and some people get stumbled and they don't want to follow God anymore. They don't want to go to church anymore. They just want to check out, you know. But we got to keep our eyes on the Lord all the time. People will fail you, but Jesus will never fail. He's faithful. Even when we're not faithful, Jesus is always faithful. And I love how the Lord is not a respecter of persons. He wasn't looking at these religious leaders and thinking, well, who's the one that has the fanciest robe? Who's the one that's the most greatest orator? Who's the one that has that kind of charismatic personality that will draw people to himself? The Lord, he picks this guy, Matthew. I'm sure the disciples like, Lord, do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he's like? Do you know what he does? Why are you inviting him to follow you with us? I'm not comfortable with this choice. I'm not comfortable with this selection. He saw this man, Matthew, named Matthew, sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, Matthew didn't say, well, Lord, I got a lot of money, cash flow here. This is my business. I think Matthew, and I'm just surmising, reading into the text, but he was probably like a lot of us, living life and saying, God, there's got to be more to life than what I'm living for. There's got to be a bigger purpose for why you've created me. I got all this wealth and all this material stuff, and it's not satisfying my heart. I long for something deeper with God. And how can I find this deeper relationship with God? How can I move toward God? How do I do this? Well, when the Lord comes to you and says to follow him, which he says to all of us, that's the beginning of a fresh encounter of experiencing the living God. So Matthew had this hunger in himself. Why would he get up and leave if he wasn't thirsting for something deeper, right? What causes people in their lives, and I've met many of them, that leave their job and they go to some foreign country and they become missionaries, and many of them live in poverty for many years in adversity and difficulty? There's no one that can make anybody do that. That doesn't make sense unless you're in love with the God of all creation and you want to follow him no matter where it takes you. This is Matthew's heart right now. He arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, and it's believed that this was more like a banquet hall, because to get all these people in this facility, you had to have a lot of room, okay? So they're at this table in this house, and that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Matthew understands prophecy. He understands that the Messiah is going to come. He obviously believes supernaturally that Jesus is the Messiah. And the first thing he's thinking about is, I got to get all my con artists with me. I'm going to grab every thief and every criminal and every immoral person I can and get them into this dinner party. It's a party, basically. A party with a bunch of sinners. You ever been to a party with sinners? It's a whole different atmosphere, isn't it? But maybe some of us have forgotten where we've come from, so we would think, well, I'm not going to be caught dead in a party with sinners. Well, maybe we should be in the party with sinners, not partying, but being there and loving on people and telling them about what Jesus has done for us, huh? Because how else are they going to know? Well, we see here that Jesus is sitting here at the table in this house. Now, what would cause the Son of God, the perfect one, to be in an atmosphere like this? Jesus seemed to be more comfortable in these kind of places than he did in the synagogue, didn't he? He knew these people needed him. And he loved them. He loves everyone. So these religious leaders in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, this whole party thing, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now the Jews have this thing, and even to this day, that Gentiles are, you know, not kosher, I guess you would say. Not all Jewish people, but people who are really into the Torah and the law and the customs and the traditions, the rabbinical traditions, you know, we would be looked upon as being lesser of the race. That's the way it is. The last thing a Jewish person would do would be to have a meal with a Gentile or a sinner or a lost person. That would be considered an illegal association. When you would eat the bread and say we'd pass it around, I'm Jewish and you're Gentile, whenever I would allow you to partake of that same loaf, I'm basically saying I'm becoming one with you through this meal. And we have this new relationship together now because of this meal. So these religious people are really struggling here when they see this. In verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, he's not telling them that they got it all together and because they're religious leaders that they don't need him, but they don't think they need him like you and I know we need him. I know I need Jesus more than ever in my life. Those who are well have no need of a physician. So when you share your faith, you witness, you love on people, you pray for people, and you see no movement of them wanting to be open to the things of God, it's heartbreaking, it's difficult, it's a struggle, but we have to remember that we were like that at one time, right? We weren't interested in any of this stuff. But that the Lord would send us the sick people, which the whole human race is sick. I talked to a sister on the phone last night who lost her stepson recently, attends our church. And she was talking about the condition of the world and how bad it is right now, how difficult it is. I talked to another older woman this past week, 90 years old, and she was telling me, just out of the blue, she said, and she didn't even know I was a pastor, she just talked to me, have you noticed how our world is coming apart at the seams? She said, I've lived for all these years, I've never seen things so bad and so dark and so corrupt. The whole world needs Jesus. He's the only answer. When we studied a couple of weeks ago about the demonics in that community that were freaking everybody out, everybody isolated themselves from these guys and they were fearful, and Jesus comes and delivers these gathering demonics, and the demons go into the pigs, go over the cliff. You know, Jesus went in to clean up the community with his love and his grace, his mercy and his power to deliver people from the power of the devil. That's what Christ does. He delivers us from the bondage of sin and death and the devil. The whole community's changed. These men's lives are transformed. They're not crazy. They're not scary anymore. And all they wanted to do is get rid of the Lord. Get him out of town. And that's what it seems like in the world today with the woke stuff and all this. I mean, it's just the enemy wants to get you and me out of what it is we're called to do. To preach the gospel. To love people. To share our faith with lost people. It's the last thing that the enemy wants any of us to be involved in. So Jesus says, all these people out there that judge us, that laugh at us, that scoff at us, that ignore us, that think we're nuts and we're fanatics, whatever, they don't have the understanding that they need a doctor, a spiritual doctor, a physician. But those who are sick, they're at the party. I don't got it together. They're not trying to be something they're not. They're very comfortable in their sin, let's put it that way. They know they're messed up. And until you know you're messed up, you don't need a physician. If you don't know you're sick, you don't need to call the doctor. When I lost my sense of taste, I knew, okay, something's up here, right? I got to go get that rapid test. They put that thing up your nose. Cindy said, I don't want that thing on my nose. I said, don't worry, it won't hurt. I'm first. I'm trying to be real brave. This thing, get it out of there. Get it out. Then she does it, you know. But we knew we were sick. We went there and, you know, we got some direction. People that are messed up in their lives, that their lives have been destroyed by sin, stupid mistakes, things they regret, things they've done that, you know, just like, how did my life get so messed up? They know they need help. I get calls throughout all the years of my ministry of people who have gotten themselves in situations that there's no solution or answer but Jesus. And some are open to believing in him and changing their mind and repenting and asking the Lord to come into their heart and their life and save them. A lot of other people just want to put that off, thinking there might be another way to do this to get their lives back together again. But there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. So all the people you love that are broken, that are lost, that their lives are messed up, that you run into in everyday life, keep telling them that Jesus is the answer. Because he is your answer. And you have the testimony because of what he's done for you. You can tell them the great things the Lord's done for you, how he's turned your life around. He says to these religious people in verse 13, but go and learn from what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the last thing someone wants to admit when they're lost is that they're a sinner, right? They'll tell you that they're not a sinner. And then you define what sin is. You know, have you ever hated? Yeah. Have you ever lusted? Yeah. Have you ever stole? You know, you just go through the 10 commandments and you know, okay, after a while, if you're logical, well, I broke all those commandments. I'm a sinner. And Jesus is calling people that recognize they're sinners to repent. He's the solution. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He'll change your life. He'll transform you. You'll never be the same again. Amen? And it just keeps getting better the more you begin to follow him and love him. Now, the world needs mercy. Blessed are the merciful. It tells us in the Beatitude. How merciful am I? How merciful are you to sinners? Or do we set ourselves up as a different race and we say, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't know what's wrong with those people. We see sinners and we say things or we act ways and we accuse or we judge or whatever, and we want them to be different, right? But they can't be different until they get saved, right? So we're expecting lost, sick, sinful people to act like Christ followers, and they can't do it. I mean, what's wrong with us, you know? How do we forget what had to happen for us before we would begin to become a different kind of people? In Psalm 51, the Lord says that the sacrifices of God are broken spirit and a contrite heart, which he will not despise. It's not being religious. It's not doing what we say church stuff is, whatever that is. It's, Lord, I'm broken and I'm truly sorry for everything I've done in my life that's hurt you and been against you. Lord, I want to be different. I don't want to keep behaving this way, acting this way, thinking this way, talking this way, living this way. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. And that's when the Lord's mercy is bestowed upon us. It's not the promises we make or the money we give or the works that we do that impresses God. It's the heart that's broken and contrite that God says, now you're getting it. Now I can begin to do the work of healing in your life. You've humbled yourself before me, and now I can transform and change your life. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, this is John the Baptist's disciples, the faithful guys, love the truth, you know, and they got struggles with religion. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Isn't it interesting how everyone can look at your life or mine, or we look at someone else's life? They do this, they don't do that. I mean, we got this record of expectations of what we think other human beings should be doing, and yet we don't even do them half the time. And so it just shows, again, the religious Pharisee spirit that can invade every one of our hearts. We don't want to be Pharisees, do we? It's not my job whether you fast or you don't fast. That's between you and God. As a matter of fact, Jesus says when you fast, don't let anybody know you're fasting. It's a private thing. Jesus says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, Jesus is telling them, I am the bridegroom. I'm here with you. I'm on the earth. This is a time of joy, rejoicing, celebration. God incarnate in the flesh is walking on planet earth. I'm here right now. This was not the time to mourn and to fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So now people fast for different reasons. Some people fast to lose weight, right? Keto. Or what do they call this? Intermittent fasting. You know, don't eat from 6 to... I mean, that's all good. You know, you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's the focus of the fast? Like, the fast is to bring me closer to the Lord. The fast is to cause me to be more like Jesus, right? And so whenever you or I fast, the purpose of the fast would be that somehow through this process, I'm becoming more aware of my need and my weakness and what I need the Lord to change in my life. But the Lord tells them about the whole purpose of the fast. Whenever I'm not here, that's a time to exercise this spiritual discipline of fasting. He says in verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. So they didn't have pre-shrunk fabric back then, right? You put something on a piece of fabric and you, oh, okay, I fixed that hole in the pants or whatever. And then whenever it's washed, all of a sudden the patch pulls away from the garment. It just doesn't work, okay? He also says, the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. So it's redundant. It's a waste of time. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin will break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. This is an indictment against the religious system of the day. Jesus is coming as a spiritual revolutionary to turn the world upside down in regard to what it means to know God and to follow God and how to live for God. And the religious leaders don't like it, because droves of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Tons of people are coming to hear him speak. They're not spending time in the synagogue. They're out in the streets wherever Jesus would speak, in the hillside, in the communities. They're enamored by him. They're being drawn by him. And he is so different than the Pharisees, isn't he? He's so different than those who are religious and in authority. When you meet Jesus, and you guys who are born again and saved here, you know what I'm talking about. You have never met anybody like him. Never. When you came to him, he didn't have a list of things that you needed to do. Nor did he have a record of wrongs against you. He's reaching out his arms and saying, whosoever will come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's begging the planet, the human race, to come to me. Abba, Father. And I'll make you well. I'll change your life. I'll forgive your sin. The religious system of the day was duty, obligation, guilt, and hierarchy. I'm in charge. You better do what I say, because I am the priest, or I'm the rabbi, or I'm the head of the Sanhedrin, or I mean, all this bureaucracy, right, that has never, ever been part of God's plan. There's only one head of the church, and it ain't me or anybody else. It's only Jesus, amen? He is your head. He is the one that owns everything. We're just stewards. We're temporary messengers for a period of time in our life that God calls us to use us, and then we move on off the planet in our time. The Lord, in his heart for his church, his bride, is the body of Christ. Not a system of religion. Not a system of do's and don'ts. It's a community of blood-bought, born-again, saved people like us. That gather together as misfits, right? We're all different. And we learn to follow the Lord together. We learn to love him. We learn to obey him. We learn to seek him together, all of us. We're all works in process. We're family. That's God's vision of the church. It's not Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, Orthodox, Calvary Chapel, Baptist. You know, it's insane. It's one church, one bride, one head, made up of all of us who've been born again. Can't you wait till the Lord comes back and sits on the throne? There won't be any special speakers. He will be the speaker. We'll sit at his feet together. We'll hear him. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they'll follow me. It's interesting, when Calvary Chapel started back in the late 60s, early 70s, you had the opinion of the experts at the time that, well, that thing will never last because it's a bunch of drug-induced hippies and free love, you know, whatever, and dope-smoking potheads, whatever. I mean, it was the multitude of the youth at that time when the Jesus movement occurred. And Chuck Smith was a man that had the same opinion. His kids need to get their hair cut, quit sleeping around, and get a job. It was Chuck's. And his wife said, honey, they're lost. They need Jesus. We need to get down to the beach and pray for them and love on them. And just, well, you know, finally he just realized, you're right. So he stopped judging. He started praying. He started pouring his heart out. And the Lord began to entrust him with a small flock of hippies that were radically saved. They began to do church differently. There wasn't pews. There was a bunch of people sitting on the floor initially in a tent. And they were coming in by the thousands every night for 3 years. Every night for 3 years. And the kids were bringing their friends in. And they were bringing vans in. And they were just all over the place. And they went up to Chuck as they began to get saved. And they said, hey, the Lord gave me a song. And I'd like to play it. You know, and he said, well, that's cool, man. You know, play it. Let me hear it. And they play it, and he would be blown away. I mean, all the hymns, don't get me wrong, they're great. But God still writes new music, doesn't he? And if we think that the hymns are all that we should be singing in a church, and we're like the wineskins, that the new wine's coming in, they're going to burst because it can't relate to what the new thing God wants to do. And so they... Chuck would say, man, that's a great song. Play it. Can you play it tonight? And the guy said, well, no, I can't because I'm on parole. I'm only allowed to be out during work, but I can come maybe next Sunday. Okay, you come next Sunday then, okay? Oh, everybody was complaining. Look at the music. Look how they're dressed. Look at, you know. Meanwhile, the revival of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young people getting saved, their parents getting saved. The parents are looking at the kids, and I could never straighten my son or daughter out. Look what Jesus has done for them. I want to know this Jesus too. I need help. 1,700 churches around the world because of that heart of that husband and wife that just wanted to be used by God in a new wineskin with new wine. So I say to us as a church, what is it that God wants to do today, here, in this place? Have we become like the old wineskin that needs to be thrown out? My heart, and I'm sure yours is too, I want to see people saved. I want to see people love each other and not give up on each other. I want to see people learn how to do life together and to be there for one another and to love one another. Not to run bitter, unforgiving. That's not the heart of God. But our Lord had to suffer abandonment, didn't he? When he died, everybody decided to, for the most part, run from him and leave him. When he talked about the supper, as the worship team comes forward, 120 plus disciples. Jesus is explaining to them who he is. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the new wine. He says to them very clearly, unless you're willing to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, my life is not in you. What is represented in the cup. And it said many decided to follow him no more. God bless you. That's an amen sneeze over there. The Lord knows how to lighten it up when we need to lighten it up. Oh my. So here we are as Christians in the year 2021, and God wants to do a new thing. He wants to pour out his spirit. He wants to reach the religious leaders and cause them to see that maybe the way we do church isn't the way God wants us to do church. He's wanting us as people to come to just not sit and listen to a message, but think and listen to who the Lord wants you to talk to this week about him. Who does he want you to pray with? Who does he want you to encourage? Who does he want you to love on? So as we conclude in this section of scripture, we'll pick it up next week in verse 18. Let me take a minute as we reflect on what we've studied this morning and ask the Lord, what is it in the message that he has specifically for me personally? If you're here today and you're without Christ and your mind is saying, I got to make a change, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And all you need to do is say, Lord, I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to turn from that kind of life. And I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and I'm asking you to save me. He will save you. If you want to talk more about that, there'll be people at the front at the end of the service. If you're watching online, call us, email us, text us, whatever, and we'll be there for you to help you understand why you need Jesus. So let's take a moment and then we'll take the supper together. Oh, Holy Spirit, God, Holy Spirit, we are here in your presence wanting to hear what it is the Spirit is saying to the church, your church, Lord. We want to be open to what your will is, what your desire is, what your plan is, Lord. We're in a city where most people don't go to church anywhere. We're in a country, Lord, that is becoming more and more godless. And Father, we want to be used by you as a church. We want to be used by you as your servants, your people, to see people come to you, Jesus, to be saved. And Father, we don't want to have the characteristics as a church of a rigid system of deadness, Lord. We want your life to flow through each of us to one another, that we're excited to be worshiping. We're excited to be in the Word. We're excited to study. Bible studies and teaching kids and Lord, loving on each other and learning how to be more like you, Jesus. That's our heart's desire. And we know that's your will for us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the moms here today and the blessing they are to all of us. We thank you for those little kids next door that love their moms and dads so much. And they're picking out gifts today for their moms, Lord, that the kids ministry staff has put together, that the kids would just be able to be excited about blessing their mom with something today, Lord. May it touch the hearts of these precious women, Lord. Encourage them in their job as moms. It's not easy, Lord. Help them to just keep pointing their kids toward you, Lord. Now, Lord, we reflect on what you've done for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." The same manner in that evening, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is a new covenant, my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. I just want to tell you guys, it's such a blessing for me to be here. Probably more so than any other time in my life. Because I wasn't real sure that I was ever going to be able to come back again. You know, you sort of face the fact that one day you're going to be absent in the body and be present with the Lord. Your love, your prayers, your concern, your care is just an awesome blessing from the Lord to Cindy and I. We love you guys. We're here to serve you. We're here to feed you. We have no other plan, no other agenda, but this to be hopefully a blessing to you as you are to us. So God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day. And if your mom's still on earth, tell her you love her. If she isn't, tell Jesus to tell her you love her. And we'll catch up later. God bless you guys.